Welcome to Roslyn Presbyterian Church, located in the Central Cascade Mountains in the town of Roslyn. Pastor Paul Ratu leads the congregation in Bible-based teaching with applications for daily living. Now let's listen to Paul.
Either we have people here today who weren't here last week, so let me just review a bit about this story, one that we've all heard from Sunday school as little ones, about the wee little man. Zacchaeus was actually a very rich and powerful man. He was a chief tax collector, a Jewish official of Rome who was living in the flourishing resort-like city of Jericho with its palaces built by Herod and its baths and streams and agriculture. And it was a wonderful place to live, and he was a powerful man living there. But he was also a pariah. He was a persona non grata, if there ever was one, who had betrayed his own people, sided with the occupying Roman government, and cheated his poor kinsmen in order to enrich himself. He was branded a sinner, a person who was excluded from the social and religious gatherings of the people. You think of someone who is utterly detestable. Maybe after our long political season, you might have one or another mind in name, okay? That was Zacchaeus to Jericho, all right? Zacchaeus was detestable. He was the worst of the worst. And though despised and shunned by the people, when Jesus came into Jericho that day, Jesus was searching and seeking for that person. He was the one Jesus had to find and had to go and spend the night with as a guest. Now, Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus is all the more stunning when we realize where this was on the clock of Jesus' ministry here on earth. Jesus was coming to the climax of his ministry. He was on his way to Jerusalem to lay down his life and to die for his people. And he had told his disciples just shortly before that he had to go and he would be flogged and beat and spit upon and rejected and put to death. And here he was set on this mission to go and accomplish why he had come into this world, to die as a substitute for the sins of his people. And I'm sure he had a lot of other things on his mind than this despicable little man. I'm sure he could have spent his time in other ways. And yet, in the midst of all of that that Jesus was involved in, his heart was simultaneously set on this sinner, this man Zacchaeus. And as he walked through that great Roman city, he stopped under a tree and he looked up and he called Zacchaeus by name. He knew the name of this man. You know, the Bible tells us that God loved us before the foundation of the world. God knows those who are his. Christ knows his sheep and calls them by name. And here Christ was calling one of his lost sheep and saying, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay in your house." In other words, there was this divine necessity. Jesus was on mission for his Father, and he knew part of that mission was he had to go to the home of Zacchaeus and bring salvation to this man and his family. Now that word, when Jesus said, "Hurry and come down," isn't that a beautiful word? Hurry, Zacchaeus. Hurry and come down. Hurry, because I have chosen you. Hurry, because my love is to be given to you. Hurry, because your life is about to be totally transformed by my grace. Hurry, Zacchaeus, and come down. What beautiful words. And when we realize what Jesus was about to do, that he was about to go down or up to Jerusalem and to present himself as an atonement to die on the cross. He was also saying to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down from your tree, because I am hurrying to go up on a tree for you. Our Lord Jesus Christ loved Zacchaeus with an amazing love. And he went home that day with Zacchaeus. And we read that when Zacchaeus came out of that tree, it was like he was immediately filled with such joy. He was like a child swinging out of those branches. He received Jesus joyfully. And that word joyfully is important. Those words aren't just put in by Luke just casually. That is an important word because it conveys the impact that Jesus was having on this man. You can imagine Zacchaeus in the Middle Eastern fashion grabbing Jesus' hand and almost dancing him down the street, pouring out expressions of how honored he is that the Messiah, the one promised for generations, the one promised to come and restore the nation of Israel and to forgive God's people and to establish a whole new world, that this Messiah had deigned to come and to be in his house, and that this one called him by name and loved him. You see, there was no greater honor in that culture that you could pay someone than to go to be in their home and to eat with them. If you did that, you were more or less, in the eyes of the religious leaders, you were more or less sharing in that person's sin. And when Jesus went back with Zacchaeus, it was like he was becoming complicit, an accomplice in all that Zacchaeus was about in the eyes of the people. And that's why the people began to grumble. I mean, this man Zacchaeus had been cheating his kinsmen out of their money and enriching himself as he collected extra tax above and beyond what Rome required. He had a squad of soldiers that went out and demanded this money of people. Later on, when he says, if I have defrauded anyone, the Greek there isn't raising the question that he may or may not have defrauded someone. It's really saying, if I have forced anyone, or since I have forced people to give of their money, I have cheated them. Therefore, I will give half my possessions, and I will restore it fourfold to them. This is the kind of guy Zacchaeus was, and but Jesus going back with him, it was as if he was saying, I accept this sort of behavior and this life. But you see, Jesus was a friend of tax collectors. Jesus hung out with these kind of people. Why? Because he was never infected by them. Rather, he affected them. He was never polluted by their sin. Rather, he purified them and made them to be holy people. Jesus was so filled with power and goodness and transforming life that his association with these people turned them into totally different beings. And so Jesus delighted to go and to show the power and the grace and the love of God in the very worst places of society. I can't begin to know what Jesus and Zacchaeus might have discussed that day, other than by looking at the Gospel of Luke and the sort of things Jesus said in relationship to those who were wealthy and those who defrauded other people. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus had said in another context about a rich young ruler, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Do you think he might have said that to Zacchaeus? Do you think he might have warned him about the hold of money on this man's heart, how he had betrayed his kinsmen, his nation, his religion, all for the sake of money? Do you think Jesus might have gently spoken to him about the threat of money for his soul? Do you think Jesus might have said this to Zacchaeus, which he says in Luke 12? Fear not, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus confronted Zacchaeus and called him to repentance and called him to be his follower. And Zacchaeus joyfully turned his life and set his heart upon Jesus the Christ. Now in this story, Luke really wanted us to see the beauty of Christ's love in pursuing and seeking out sinners. Pursuing and seeking out those people who are totally unworthy of it. And this kind of love is an electing love, a love that comes to an individual and calls that person by name and says, come out of your tree and come to me because I've made space for you. I desire to have intimate fellowship with you. I desire to give you my love, my forgiveness, and to give you a totally transformed life. Luke wanted God's people to know that this is the kind of Savior we have, one who seeks and saves lost people, people who are in bondage to things in this world, who have given their hearts to the things of this world rather than to God. And so we have this beautiful account of a God who chooses to love individuals, not just a God who sort of in some general way says, believe in me, but a God who comes to individuals that he has known by name before the foundation of the world, whom he has set his love upon. And at the right time, he comes into our lives and he manifests his love in our lives. Here is a picture of what it means to be saved by God. It's not just believing some things. It's not just living a certain way. It's meeting the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that meeting may be very dramatic, or it may be a very gradual thing, like the sun coming up, where he gradually becomes more and more real to you. But the point is, there is a place in your life where suddenly you see with eyes of faith Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and you know his love in a very real way, and you give your heart to him and rejoice in him as you've known no other joy. That is what God's electing love is like. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan of years ago, said, consider that God, in choosing you, not only loved you, but delighted to love you. It was not barely an act of will that he would choose some. He cared not whom, as being indifferent about it, but it was an act of love, and not of love only, but of good pleasure and of delight too. God rejoiced over you from everlasting in his intentions to do you good with his whole heart and his whole soul. The scriptures say that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. The Apostle Paul says that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified or made right with God by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. That's what happened to Zacchaeus. There Zacchaeus is looking down through those branches of that tree, and suddenly the loving kindness of God appeared in that man, that God man there before him, who said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down." The most important question for you is, have you heard God say your name? Have you heard Jesus call you and say to you, "Hurry, hurry, and come down"? This passage is a beautiful picture of what it means for salvation to come to a person. You know, we have such an inadequate understanding of what God's salvation means. We take it for granted. We just think of it as going to church on Sunday or believing certain things or doing good works or something, and we don't understand the totally transforming power of God in saving a person. And sadly, there are a lot of Christian people who, because they don't understand what God has come to give them, they never receive it. They never live into it. And though they're God's children, they don't experience the fullness of God, what God would have for us. But here Luke gives us this beautiful picture of what salvation really accomplishes in the heart of a person. Almost immediately, when that person really grasps what is occurring, it has a tremendous impact. The heart is melted in the presence of the love of Jesus Christ. Now, there are four things I'd like to point out today about what this impact is, how it occurs. And the first thing we see in Zacchaeus, here is a man whose heart was totally given to the idol of money. We all have idols in our hearts. We all have things that we put in place of God, that we give our hearts to, our affections to. And if there was ever a man who worshiped money and wealth, it was Zacchaeus, because look at what he was willing to give up in order to have it. Zacchaeus was a hungry person, but I don't believe money and wealth could satisfy Zacchaeus. I really think he was looking for something more. And I think if you carefully read this account, you realize that, because Zacchaeus was willing to go out that day and to be with the crowds. What did these crowds think of him? They hated him. But something drove him out to be in the midst of the crowd that day. Zacchaeus was a man of small stature. He couldn't even see Jesus. He was a man who probably was ashamed over how he had lived and how he had cheated people. But something drove him past his shame, past his embarrassment, and sent him out that day to see Jesus. Zacchaeus was a man of dignity, a man of wealth. In that culture, men did not run. Men did not climb trees. Zacchaeus ran to get to a place where he could climb a tree like a little child and see this Christ. Something was already at work in his heart, and this is often how we come to salvation. God is stirring us up. God is making us dissatisfied. God is giving us a hunger for something more. And Zacchaeus had this hunger because money could not satisfy him. There's nothing in creation that can satisfy the soul, because the soul has been created for God. For God and God alone. The soul has this huge cavernous space in it that is meant to be filled with eternity, that is meant to be filled with all goodness and love and purity and power. And what do we try to do? We try to fill it with these little things, these puny little things. We seek to satisfy ourselves with pleasures of the flesh that are too trivial to sustain hungry souls. Feasting only upon creation as the source of joy, our hearts have withered and died. Born with an appetite for the everlasting, we are starved for a sustaining joy. This place in our hearts that's meant for God, this huge place, like an XXL hangar, okay? And we try to ride our little tricycle into it. And we look around and we say, why does my life feel so empty? And then Jesus comes along and he's like the Airbus coming behind us and pulling into this place in our lives and filling it with all his fullness. That's what we need. We need one who can fill us and satisfy us. C.S. Lewis said this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." You know how Christians often think, well, I have all these bad desires in my life, and Christianity is all about getting rid of my desires and sort of living this morbid life of self-control and self-denial and everything. That isn't Christianity. C.S. Lewis understood that. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." The problem is not that we have too much desire. It's that our desire is so small and so misplaced. C.S. Lewis goes on and says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us." We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You see, we have these things in our lives, and they may be very good things, but they're the things of the world. And we stuff our hearts with them. And what happens is we lose then the way that we were designed to delight in God. And over time, our lives become empty. Our hearts become sour. And there's a meaninglessness about it all. And we can never find anything that satisfies the craving within us. But as long as there is nothing greater, we have no recourse but to continue to try to eke out some joy in the things of this world. And so we become like addicts, and we're constantly going back to the same things, trying to get our sense of joy out of these things, even though those things are often destroying us because they weren't designed to play that role in our lives. The great Augustine, St. Augustine, who lived in the 4th century, one of the great pillars of the church, he was a man who was an addict to pleasure. He was what we would call today a sex addict. And his life was totally given over to the pursuit of pleasure. And he could not change himself. He could not make himself to be a respectable person, the kind of man he wanted to be, because it was the pleasures that filled his heart and satisfied him as nothing else could. But then one day, he came face to face with Jesus Christ, and he wrote these words, "How sweet did it suddenly seem to me to shrug off those sweet frivolities, and how glad I now was to get rid of them, I who had been loath to let them go. For it was you who cast them out from me. You, O Lord, are real and all-surpassing sweetness. You cast them out and entered yourself to take their place. You who are lovelier than any pleasure." And that's how we really change in life. That's how we get freedom from the things that hold us. Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure. He is the singular pleasure. And he is the one who is incomparable. And once you get a savor for him, once you experience his love in your heart, those other things are just expelled. There's an expulsive power in Jesus Christ to drive out the things that hold us and to replace them with the beauty and the splendor and the purity and the goodness of his own transforming love. John Donne put it well in a sonnet written about 400 years ago. Batter my heart, three-personed God, but I am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me, untie or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. Those are strong words. Using the language of romance and sexuality and marriage to describe what it's like to be taken over by the love of Jesus Christ. And that's what Zacchaeus knew. That's what he understood. So when we truly come to salvation, when we truly meet Jesus Christ, there is this power that comes into us. There is this presence that fills us, that expels the old. The second thing that the love of Jesus Christ gives, the salvation of Jesus Christ gives, is a new identity. A person's identity is shaped by many factors. And we know that Zacchaeus was shaped by many factors, his smallness and size. And he went out to the crowds, and yet when Jesus met him, he went out and he didn't care anymore about his size. He was a man of wealth and prestige, but when he went out in the crowds, he didn't care anymore about his status. And he ran and climbed a tree. He was no longer bound by his own sense of importance. He was heedless to the incredulous stares of people. This man was free. He had a new identity. But now he is no longer living for self, but for a new Lord and Master and for others. Love has driven out fear and shame. An enlarged heart has caused him to forget his diminutive size. Forgiveness has lifted his deep sense of guilt. And God's acceptance has enabled him to love in the fullest way, to love God, to love others, to even love himself. And that's what the love of Christ does when salvation comes to a person. A person's entire identity is transformed. And everything is turned on its head. And you are given a whole new sense of being and filled with a whole new sense of love. Very quickly, we're given a new sense of purpose when salvation comes to us. Look at Zacchaeus, from a rapacious heart to a spacious heart, from greedy grasping to open-handed generosity. He now knew the one who left the riches of heaven and became poor for us, and this has totally transformed his heart, making him to be a man who is still excited over money, but now he's excited by how much he can give away, not by how much he can hoard. His desire now is how he can use his money to serve and bless others. He no longer has a desire to hoard, but to cast overboard, to scatter his riches and bring good cheer to all. He doesn't need it anymore, for he has found the pearl of greatest price, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the riches of Christ, the imperishable inheritance. He can give it all away liberally and recklessly because he has tapped a supply of oil that never runs out an outpouring of grain, that is good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over and poured into his lap, he has found the fountain of living water. That's the impact of the salvation that Jesus gives on a heart. That heart becomes a heart that has a whole new sense of purpose. And finally, that heart is a heart that is flooded with joy. Flooded with joy. And we see this in Zacchaeus as he dances Jesus down the street to his house. And as his entire life, when he begins to give away all that he has to the people, you can almost hear a giddiness in his voice. He's totally freed of it. And his life has been filled with this amazing joy. Joy is the fundamental thing that you and I are all seeking for. Happiness in life. How can we have it? We desire it every day. Our misery in life is because we don't have it. Our discouragement, our depression is because we don't have it. Where does joy and happiness come from? It comes from the salvation that Jesus gives us. Will you join me in prayer? Blessed Lord, O Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you now. You are the only one who can fill that cavern in our souls. We are created for you. And Lord Jesus, you come to us now, and you invite us to give our hearts to you, some here for the very first time. We ask that they will hear you calling them today. We ask that they will see the futility of living for these created things when they were designed for the Creator. We pray that they would realize that there is a God who loves them and a God who has offered himself up for them, that they might be forgiven and come back into relationship with you, and that their lives may truly be transformed and totally changed, filled with joy, a new sense of identity, a new sense of purpose, and delivered from all the things that hold. And Lord, we pray that those of us who know you, who confess you, who believe on your name, might be deepened in this experience, that we would hear you calling us today to come and to receive your life in a deeper way in our lives. We pray now that as we sing and as we worship you, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would make yourself known, Lord Christ. You are here for us. Come and fill our hearts. Come and fill your lambs this day with your love. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. We hope that God used this message to provide you insight and guidance in your relationship with him. You can find out more about Roslyn Presbyterian on our website at roslynchurch.org or on our Facebook page.